Let's get into the word, Psalm 8, Book of Psalms. This is a rich study. The Psalms are pretty much the center of your Bible. And it's been well noted by many a theologian that there's a good reason why the Psalms are smack dab in the middle of your Bible, because you ought to be reading in the Psalms pretty regularly. If you go through trouble, distress, problems, issues of life, you will find yourself in the Psalms frequently. It's where the comfort scriptures are. It's where the exhortation scriptures are found many times. The times when you need to get up and praise God, even though there's trouble and there's issues, you know, you'll read in the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Those are commands to the soul that the psalmist gives. You'll find yourself in the Psalms frequently if you have questions about the Bible. The Psalms are quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. You'll find yourself intrigued to go back and study through, see what the New Testament is saying about what the Old Testament, in particular the Psalms, are declaring. And you'll be fascinated at the results that you come up with, because it is intriguing to go back and forth. We will do that periodically through the Psalms because they are quoted so often. We'll need to go to the New Testament to see what it is exactly that the psalmist was declaring, because the New Testament fills us in many times on the meaning, the direction that the psalm's taking. Each psalm is individual, but many times they're linked together, as we'll see tonight. In Psalm 8, we'll see another messianic psalm, the psalms that speak of Jesus specifically. Psalm 9 and 10, linked together, 9 and 10, not necessarily with Psalm 8, but 9 and 10 are certainly latched together. They should probably be one psalm. In fact, the Septuagint, the interpretation of the Bible that the 70, so to speak, the Jews, six from each tribe of Israel, put together the Septuagint, it's the rendering of the Bible, they group Psalm 9 and 10 together as one. They don't even make a division. So they felt that they were both together in their essence. Now, let's get into this study of the Psalms. Psalm 8, to the chief musician, the heading says, upon Gitta, a psalm of David. Interestingly, the word Gitta means wine press. Now, this is a messianic psalm. As I said, it's going to speak about Jesus, which the fitting title of this psalm, the wine press, is appropriate, isn't it? Because of Jesus and his press that he experienced. He was crushed in the wine, so to speak, the blood poured out. Jesus said that to his disciples at the Last Supper. Take this cup, it is the blood. Take this bread, it's the body. The blood poured out of Christ, the press that he experienced. Now watch what David says here. David, being a type of Jesus, is a great psalmist. He was known, by the way, in Israel as the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's a lot of psalmists, but David's the only one known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He seems to have written the sweetest psalm. Maybe David gave himself that title. We don't know. I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. He certainly was, though. O Lord, he says, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 9 says the same exact thing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He begins and ends the psalm with the same phrase. How excellent the Lord is, he says. And he says this in verse 1. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? You have set your glory above all, David says. Now watch. Immediately we move into a different section. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, does that second verse sound familiar? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength? Now, if it does, it's because Jesus said it himself, quoting this particular psalm in Matthew chapter 21. I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 9, this is what was going on. Actually, in verse 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, what's going on? Well, Jesus is riding into town, into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself as the king, right? And the branches are being strewn all over, and garments are being thrown down, and everybody is rejoicing, and Hosanna is being sung, which means save now, right? Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Well, they didn't know, obviously, who it was. They had to ask. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple. Now, this is interesting. He went into the temple. This is pertinent. And he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, as is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, purged it, drove the hypocrisy out. Those that were selling and buying, by the way, were the priests. They were ripping the people off in the temple. And Jesus drove them out. He actually whipped them out of there. And they didn't put up a fight. They just found themselves on the outside of the temple. I imagine they looked at each other and went, how did he do that? But watch this now. He said unto them, it is written, again, you have made my father's house this house of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And watch, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. As soon as Jesus cleansed the hypocrisy out of that temple, guess what happened? Real ministry took place. The lame and the blind could get ministered to. It's what happens when the church gets too full of hypocrisy. Real ministry can't take place. It's hindered, unfortunately. Jesus will cleanse a temple every once in a while. He cleanses this one pretty frequently. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They hated the worship that was going on. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? They said, do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, save now, as if you could save somebody. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says unto them, yea, have you never read? Now that's a good question for the leaders there in Jerusalem. Jesus says, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the scriptures? Because if you had, you'd know this, he said. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Quote of Psalm 8, verse 2. Amazing. Jesus draws this back and points to Psalm 8 and says, this is what's going on. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus would use that term? Now, the actual quote of Psalm 2 is, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Jesus said, perfected praise. There's a link. Jesus clarifies what the psalmist meant. He says, ordained strength. Jesus said, yeah. And guess what the strength really is? Perfected praise. This is what's being said. Now, it's interesting because the babes, the young kids were singing this, and the old codgers were getting mad. They were upset because young kids were praising Jesus. There's a real red flag that goes up in my thinking when old codgers get upset because young people are praising God. You ought to rejoice. That's what Jesus is saying. Why aren't you praising? Sounds like you're just being critical. Sometimes it's good to be a babe. Not necessarily immature, but Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 18, become like a little child. Be converted as a child. Have childlike faith. Just go for it, in other words. Just believe like a kid would believe. Now, David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Bible tells us that God breathed creation into existence. David says, but I think he made certain things with his fingers. But any way you look at it, when God created the whole universe, he didn't have to work very hard. It's not like he's using his strong arm. It was finger work. Just kind of noodling around and made everything. The stars and the heavens and all the rest. And then he says this, what is man? All of a sudden, David just stops and says, what is man? I mean, you made the universe with your fingers. Isaiah says he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. And so David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The word for man in the first part of verse 4 literally means weakness. Interesting. The second time it's used, the son of man, is Adama, where Adam comes from, which means son of the earth. Both are terms of extreme weakness in comparison to what he just said about God creating the heavens and all the stars and all the rest. So David is making the point. Man is an absolute failure, he says. What is man that you would even think about him for a minute? Now, mankind doesn't like to hear that kind of talk. Man doesn't like to hear that he's a failure. Everything in our culture pushes for success, doesn't it? But if you've ever been real honest in looking at mankind, you know good and well, don't you? Mankind is an absolute flop, isn't it? It's the biggest flop that you've ever seen, really. We try and pretend it's not, but it really is. We failed miserably. And anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ had to come to that place where they realized they were an absolute flop. And David says, why in the world would you even think about us? We are so sick and sinful. We took what you gave us in creation, speaking of creation, and we ruined it. We sinned and we started polluting things. Immediately we ruined what you gave us. Why would you even think about us? The answer, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Who's that? That's not mankind, is it? That's Jesus, isn't it? Well, how do we know it's Jesus, Pastor Matt? I mean, you're just kind of putting that in there, aren't you? Nah. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, where this is quoted and cleared up. For he says, verse 5 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What does that sound like? Well, that's back here, isn't it? Verse 4, Psalm 8. Isn't that the same question? Isn't that a quote from that psalm? Oh, yeah. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, the world doesn't want to be put under him. Someday everything will be. Speaking of the kingdom. Now, watch verse 9. But we see who? Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? So he could visit man. He visited us for what? To die, you see. And God has crowned him with the glory and honor for doing so. Now, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Again, just like the writer of Hebrews clears up, that could be no discussion now about who this is speaking about here in the Psalms. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, quotes it, and then clears it up. New Testament, Old Testament, verifying each other once again. Important that you note this. By the way, putting all things under his feet, Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15:27 as well. Now, interesting thing is, the dominion Jesus has over the earth was given to man at the creation of this universe, when man was made, created. He was given dominion. God spoke to Adam and said, now, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And I believe Adam did have dominion over the earth. Till when? Till he lost it. When did he lose it? When he sinned. Jesus has dominion over the earth. He had dominion on this earth when he was here, didn't he? When he ministered on the earth, wasn't it interesting the way Jesus didn't really care about the elements of this earth? like storms, waves. He just would say, stop it. And what would happen? Oh, it'd stop. He would get on a donkey, a colt that never been ridden before, and say, don't buck me off. I'm God. Okay, the donkey said. No bucking you off. You have dominion. He multiplied food. He did all kinds of things. And we think, well, that's a miracle. Yeah, but he had dominion. He could just tell this place, this planet, and everything in it what to do. Now, I believe, honestly, truly, I believe Adam had dominion over this earth, but lost it from sin. I believe in the kingdom, that is what, again, will be. There'll be dominion over the earth. Now, it's interesting, because I believe Adam, when he got up in the morning, if he saw clouds in the sky, he could just say, you know, I'm not really interested in clouds today. I kind of thinking 75 degrees, sunny, you know. We wouldn't need Josh Tanner to give us the weather report on KJCH. We just go out and say, hey, I'm thinking a different kind of day. Dominion. See, Jesus told Peter, now, just go down to the lake, Peter. Go down to the Sea of Galilee, and the first fish you find, pull the money out of its mouth and pay our tax with it. How did he do that? He had dominion. He knew which fish was in the Sea of Galilee. He told the fish, now, come over here. Open your mouth. Let Peter take that money out. So he has dominion. Why? Because he never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He kept his dominion over the earth. Well, he was God, though. He was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. He did those things by the power of the Spirit. And he never lost dominion because he never sinned. Now, all things are put under his feet. Positionally, that's a fact. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Everything is yours, David says. And rightfully yours. You are the one that has dominion. You always have had dominion. You've never lost it. Man, he lost it immediately. And we don't have it back. Go outside and try and tell the weather what to do. You know, why don't you climb on an animal that's never been ridden and say, now don't buck me off, you see. He won't listen to you. You don't have dominion anymore. Neither do I. We're all under Adam's fall. We have the promise, but we're still in the flesh. We're still dealing with that issue. But not Jesus. Now watch. Psalm 9 is going to speak about an enemy now. We've just seen the messianic picture of Jesus, what he has accomplished, what he's done. He restored what Adam lost. He got it back, died on the cross, paid the penalty for all that, and then brought back the dominion. But watch this. To the chief musician upon Muthlaban. Now that term, Muthlaban, means death of a son. Some would say that this psalm speaks about the time when David lost his son that Bathsheba gave birth to. We don't know for sure. It's just interesting that title's in there. Again, chapter 9 and 10, the two psalms go together. Now watch. Speaking about the Messiah, there's going to be the enemy of the godly people, the enemy of the Lord, always present. Whenever you hear about Jesus, which we just did, you're going to also hear about the anti-Jesus or the Antichrist, those that oppose. Now watch what the psalmist says here. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Now watch the language David uses here. I will, verse 1, praise thee. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. David's intent in this psalm, his aim is to give honor to God. Did you catch that? This is a great way to wake up in the morning, by the way. Just take those first couple of verses. I will praise you, Lord. I will show forth your marvelous works today. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. I'll do those things today. It's a great way to start the day. When mine enemies are turned back, now here's where he's going to start talking about the enemies. They shall fall and perish at thy presence. That's true, isn't it? Especially the enemy. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Now, what does that mean? Well, David's cause was to follow hard after God. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. his cause was right because God had ordained him to be the king. And so those that opposed that were opposing God, weren't they? If God has a purpose for you, folks, if he has a purpose for me and a plan and sets that in motion, anyone that opposes it is going against the Lord. And so David says, man, they're in trouble that try and fight against this cause. And it's not David saying, hey, my cause is being backed up by God, or God is on my side. No. David's saying, I'm on God's side. You know, I don't have a cause. It's his cause, and I'm making his cause my cause, so I'm on his side. As Martin Luther said, God in one is a majority, right? It doesn't matter if it's you and God and the whole world, you're going to win, aren't you? It doesn't matter. You could have the whole universe and you and God. You're still going to win. 10 universes. It doesn't really matter. If God is on, it's what the Apostle Paul said. Look, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is a confident saying. David says, thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Lord, you're going to do things rightly. You're the judge. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. The opposition to God in this world is not going to be remembered. Their name is put out forever. That's a scary statement right there. I didn't know the Lord, I'd be scared hearing that. That's a chilling verse. Their name will be put out forever and ever. Now, David says to the enemy, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. Your cause, enemy, is going to perish perpetually. It's a never-ending perishing. But, he says, the Lord shall endure forever. His reality is going to go on forever, and he hath prepared his throne for judgment. Now, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. You know, we're in a place in our culture and our society where I'm just frustrated. I don't know about you. We need judges that will judge righteously, don't we? We don't have that anymore. We have judges judging in what they think is right, in their own opinion, frankly. I don't think that we're going to do that. We're not going to sentence people like that anymore. Really? Well, who are you to say that? Well, I'm the judge. Well, maybe you shouldn't be. we are in a society that we catch criminals and we put them in prison, usually for a very short stay. And you know, we've changed the whole format. We have people lobbying and petitioning for the prisoners in prison to get better treatment because they're not being reformed like they should be. My question is, who said they're supposed to be reformed? We're not in the reforming business for somebody who commits a crime. They're in there to be punished for the crime they committed, not to be reformed. They're to be taken off the street because they hurt innocent people. And so our culture now is saying, well, no, we can't do that. Can't punish people for that. And I believe the reason is rooted in this statement. Judging righteously, people don't want that because they don't want judgment. So we can't judge people. Can't do anything to people when they do stuff like that. We just need to give them their rights. Somebody kills somebody on purpose, they lost their rights. Sorry. You know, people say, oh, that's too harsh. Is it? The Bible teaches, folks, capital punishment, whether you know it or not. Teaches it emphatically. And frankly, I'm for it. You know, people go, oh, you're going to hear about that. Hear about a lot of things. I'm convinced I was born to hear about things. Now, the Lord shall judge righteously. He, in righteousness, he judges the right way. Not what man thinks about the subject, but what he says about the subject. Who's the one that makes it right? God does. Who says this is right and this is wrong? God does. We don't have the right to say that. By the way, I got this great book. We're going to start carrying it in the bookstore. It's called The Christian Character. of the civil institutions of the American government. It's about that thick, like a 1,000-page book. Everything that our country was founded on is in there. The ACLU is having a fit because it came back into print after over 130 years. It's been out of print. If you have studied a current history book in the public school system, you will find things have changed. Haven't they? If I pulled out one of my history books from when I was a kid, it wouldn't resemble the ones that we have now. Why is that? Well, they've kind of rewritten history. Without all the Christian beginnings of our country, they say, well, we weren't a Christian nation to begin with. Oh, yes, we were. And this book has all the documentation to prove it. By the way, speaking of judges, the earliest Supreme Court of this country, not only did you need to be one that could judge, you had to be a Christian to be a Supreme Court judge. Why? Because what in the world are you going to judge on if it's not the Bible and the righteousness that it speaks of? The rightness. What is the rightness that we're supposed to judge on? It's right here. And if a person wasn't a believer, they weren't going to be a judge. Because the government, believe it or not, believed that that was the most important thing that you could place your judgment on. It's the Word of God. They read the Bible in schools. Every single person in the earliest days of the pilgrimage to this country and the colonies that were started, all their byline and all of their by rules of the colonies and everything else, all Christian, absolutely right out of the Bible. All of it, see. And now it's like, well, we didn't even have a Christian beginning. Personally, folks, I believe we're riding on the tail end of the blessing. When Columbus in 1498 landed on this country, he got off the ship into the little boat, went ashore, plopped down on his knees, and dedicated this land to God. When the pilgrims got here, they did exactly the same thing. They dedicated this land to God. It's no wonder we've been blessed. But time's running out on that blessing, I'm afraid. So I'll be really thankful. I'll be really refreshed when God is sitting on this earth in the position of king, judging righteously. You won't be anything done wrong at all. And you know, when Jesus is king on this earth, there's no elections. You know, elections coming up. There ain't going to be any election. No more politics. Jesus is king, and everything that he says goes. And every decision he makes is perfect. And nobody's going to run against him. Right? You're not going to have like, hey, I'm running, I think, for king this term. Yeah. You're going to run against Jesus, huh? Well, okay. No elections. Just the king of kings, ruling righteously. But the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron, righteously. It would be awesome. We need righteousness in this world. The Lord also will be, verse 9, a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Great promise. Great promise. Lord, you haven't forgotten those that seek you. Why is the psalmist going this direction? Well, because people tend to think that he has. Notice he says that those that are oppressed, he's a refuge. In times of trouble, he's a refuge. And people tend to say, oh, I wonder if he knows what I'm going through. Wonder if he knows that I'm being oppressed. If he knows that I'm going through this struggle. Oh, he knows, the psalmist says. They don't need to fret over it. He hasn't forsaken them that seek him. Verse 11, so he says, sing praises to the Lord. That's just a great thing. If you're struggling through something, you're wondering, has God forsaken me? Has God forgotten about me? Has he just left me in this condition, in this situation, this circumstance I'm in? Start singing praises. Start singing to him. Start praising his name. He's worthy of that, no matter what's going on. Declare among the people his doings. Start talking about it. I find this works extremely well. Start praising God. Get your mind off of you. And start telling people about him instead of telling them about you. People say, well, that's my favorite thing to do. What am I going to do if I don't do that? This. sing praises to him and then tell other people about him. What's going to happen to me? Well, I don't know. God knows. You need to just trust him for it, you see. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Interesting verse. When he maketh inquisition for blood, when he is in a state of inquiry, it's always going to pertain to the blood. If Jesus had to ask you a question about your struggle, about your suffering, what is it going to always revolve around? What's the subject matter by which you will know that he is still your God? When he remembers you and forgets not the cry in your humble condition, why is that? What's the proof? The blood. How can I doubt my God when his blood was shed for me? How can I even question whether he's remembering me or not when his blood was poured out for me? Then he says this, have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. David says, I know what I need in times of trouble. I need mercy. Have mercy upon me, he says. Consider my trouble. Consider my trouble, but have mercy on me. And he says, he's the one, the Lord's the one that lifts him up from the gates of death. And he says, why? Why would I experience that? Look at this, verse 14, that I may show forth all praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Here's one thing that I have come to believe in my own walk with the Lord. It's exactly as the psalmist declares it. When I ask God for mercy, okay, I'm in trouble. There's trouble in my life, the psalmist says. And when I ask God for mercy, that's a good thing. It's a great thing to experience mercy. But why? That, verse 14, I may show forth all thy praise. Well, I thought he would have mercy on me just so I could be relieved of the issue I'm going through. He does. He cares about that. But the psalmist says, you want to go a little deeper with this? You want to go a little deeper in your walk? Not just so you can be relieved of trouble, not so you can be relieved of stress, not so you can be relieved of the constant things that barrage you, although that's a nice thing to be relieved of. You want to take it a step further, though. It's because, hey, if I receive from the Lord, I might show forth his praise. I can show everybody his praise. In other words, receiving mercy even isn't just for me alone. It should be so I can share with others. I will rejoice in thy salvation. When I feel deliverance, when I feel the salvation of the Lord, I should, David says, rejoice. I should rejoice in it. I shouldn't just say, oh, good, I'm freed up now. I feel so much better. I should be living in a state of joy when that happens. I find, though, that oftentimes, folks, we're so consumed with where we're at that as soon as the Lord delivers us from one predicament, we're ready for him to deliver us from another. Before we've even rejoiced in the salvation he just gave us. And I should just be rejoicing when he gives me freedom from something like that. He says the heathen, or literally the nations, are sunk low in the pit. Boy, is that a true statement. The nations are just sinking down deeper into the pit that they made in the net which they hid in their own foot has taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. Now that's, he says Selah there at the end. Think about that, he says, for a minute. Chew on that one. Ponder that for a second. They are snared in the works of their own hands. Anybody relate to that? You ever been snared in the works of your own hands? Ooh, nothing like a snare that you made that caught you, you know, like, it's the dumbest thing in the world. It's the most embarrassing thing to make a trap and then you get caught in it, isn't it? But that's what the world does. They make their own trap and then they get caught in it. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth, he says, and the wicked are caught in their own snares. But watch this. The wicked, verse 17, shall be turned into hell, Sheol, and the nations that forget God. Ooh, nations that forget him. How many are there? How many nations of the world have forgotten God? For the needy shall not always be forgotten. It's a great truth. the poor, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. I always am intrigued this time of year when we're looking at the politicians. You know, people say, who are you going to vote for? I don't know. I'll see who's left. Some of these guys are going to eliminate themselves. You know, some of these gals are going to eliminate themselves, perhaps. But we'll see who remains, and then I'll get serious about who I'm going to vote for. I have no idea at this point. But I'm always intrigued to listen to what they say, because they make promises. And I found this to be so over. I'm not, you know, I'm not that old, but I've been around for a while. Half a century or so. That sounds old. I think of a century, I think of like 1778 or something. It's like, wow, that's old. But I've never understood the process of making promises and then not really keeping any of them. You know, I mean, there's just very little done compared to the things that are spoken. Are you with me on that? Well, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to clean up. I'm going to cure the world of everything. You know, I'm going to cure your financial problems. I'm going to cure that. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to take care of that. You know, this too. Whatever. You, yeah. And yet, they don't really come through on anything. David says the needy, the poor, shall not always be forgotten, and they won't always have to perish. The world so often looks to politicians that cannot help them. Can't do it. People need Jesus. If they want help, should look to him. You know, I've always said, a politician said that, got my vote. The politician stood up there and said, hey, here's the deal. I don't know what I'm doing. I probably won't fix anything, but let's pray, shall we? Let's get back on our knees before God and seek Jesus Christ. He's got my vote, right? He won't get anybody else's to speak up. But that's the truth. That's the absolute truth. That's what's needed. Arise, O Lord, he says, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. They aren't God. They aren't going to fix the world. They're not going to fix society. They're but men, and men are failures. Man has failed. Mankind has failed. Desperate need of a Savior. Real quick, Psalm 10. This is the connected psalm. That's why I need to finish it, and I won't be long. Psalm 9, we see the enemy without. This is the world, the mankind that has caused so much problem here and has opposed God and opposed godliness. Now we'll see the psalmist switches gears a bit and starts to talk about the enemy within. Not just the world out there, but there's enemy activity in the camp, so to speak. Someone once wisely said that when Satan realized he couldn't beat the church, he joined it. And I still think he does his best work on the inside. You know what I mean? He likes to creep around in and amongst. Now watch this. David asked the question to the Lord, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Obviously a cry of distress. Why doesn't God do something? And his particular issue is with those that are prospering from wickedness. This is the age-old question, isn't it? We talked about this at length when we studied through the book of Job. Remember, the friends of Job, so to speak, said, hey, you know, you're suffering because you're wicked. And Job said, well, how come all the rest of the wicked people in the world aren't suffering? Remember? It's like, that's not going to work, because there's a lot of wicked people out there, and they're prospering, seemingly. And David here is going to point this out. Why, Lord, aren't you doing something about them? He says, the wicked, verse 2. This is how you can tell wickedness, by the way, just as a footnote. Watch this. The wicked is in his pride, and he doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken by the devices that they have imagined. There's two real indicators of wickedness, pride and boasting. In fact, pride and then boasting about your pride. It's the real picture of wickedness that is going to be painted here. And it's interesting because these guys that they're being discussed here, these wicked ones, their belief in their own self, this prideful arrogance about them, they believe it to to a certain degree. Therefore, their behavior takes that on. By the way, that's just the way we are. People are that way. You can tell what a person believes by the way he behaves. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? I always call it believing it. If I believe it, I be living, right? So you can say believe is be live. Someone says, yeah, I believe that. Do you? Then you'd be living it if you believed it. Belief and behavior. Paul would say, I believe this, therefore I speak. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. Why? Because he believed it. Those that speak of God in the way that Paul did, the way that David is, they believe in him. Therefore, they speak of him in this way. But those that believe in themselves, so to speak, are prideful and boasting. Verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. And not only that, but he blesses the covetous. The wicked man blesses covetousness, or the coveting man. His neighbor may be coveting. He blesses that. He agrees with it. He puts a seal of approval on it. Yo, you're coveting too? Amen, brother. You're my friend. Let's covet together. This cracks me up. Now, the Lord, though, abhors that. The Lord abhors pride and boasting and coveting. It's just something that is an abomination to him. Can't stand it. The wicked. Now, this is going to speak of the work of the Antichrist, the enemy, Satan, within the confines of the covenant people. For them, it was David and his covenant. For us, you'll see resemblances of this. But watch this. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance. Now, who is that? Who is the head pride hog? Satan, right? He's the one who fell because of his pride. And he, this one, this wicked one, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. A person who doesn't know the Lord doesn't really think about the Lord. I shared this on Sunday. Maybe it's something that you can relate to. I confess that if I'm not thinking about the Lord, then I'm probably thinking about something wrong. If I'm not meditating on the Word, thinking about godliness and good things that God has shown me and done, if I'm not pondering those things, I'm probably thinking about something that I shouldn't. And for me, frankly, I think the Lord put me in this position to keep an eye on me. He said, you're going to have to study like all week. You're going to have to be in the Word like all the time. You know, people say, why do you teach so much? Because the Lord's telling me to. And he wants me to be in the Word this much. And I know, personally, I know it's protection for me. Oh, you wouldn't think anything wrong anyway, would you, Pastor Matt? Like I've said many a time, if these screens could put your mind up there, there'd be no volunteer. None. Not even me. Right? Now, the enemy, he doesn't have any thoughts of God. He's not in his thoughts. He doesn't care about God. When you think about God and you ponder him and you're thinking about how good he is, hey, it's because you know him, you love him. The more you think about him, by the way, the more obvious it is that you love him. When someone says, man, I just can't stop thinking about God. Oh, you must be pretty in love with him then, because you know how that works. You fall in love with somebody, you think about him all the time, don't you? When me and Terry were still dating, if you would, we had this long-distance relationship for about a month and a half. I moved to Oregon. She stayed in Orange County. And finally, after about a month and a half of that, you know, we couldn't take it anymore. So we got married and moved her up to Oregon. But there would be a signal because we couldn't afford anything, not even a phone call. We were pretty broke when we were young. Anybody relate to that? Now, she would call me and let it ring. I'd let it ring once. If it only rang once, I knew it was her. If it rang more than once, I'd answer it to somebody else. But if it would ring once, it was her, and I knew that was her. And then, you know, we would just know that we're thinking about each other. But the phone rang once, like all the time. You know, I'd either be calling her and let it ring once and then hang up, you know, and about 20 minutes later, ring, you know, it was her. Why? Because we were in love with each other, and we thought about each other all the time, you know, and would make the phone ring once. That's how it is with people that love God. His phone's ringing because we're thinking about him and we call on him. Lord, I'm thinking about you. I just want to talk to you for a minute. Those that never think about him don't love him. Did you know God wants you to think about him? He thinks about you. The Bible says his thoughts of you are like the sand on the seashore. How many is that? I don't know. Never counted the sand in all the oceans of the world. That's a lot. That means he's thinking about you all the time because he loves you so much. But he says his ways, this evil one, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. For all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Like that. Yeah. You know. He just puffs at them, you know. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. You proud, arrogant thing. We'll see about that. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now that term, under his tongue, means literally that the wicked take this stuff. What stuff? Cursing, deceit, fraud, mischief, and vanity. And puts it under his tongue like he's savoring a delicious piece of food. You know how you take maybe a really rich piece of chocolate. You know what I mean? And you don't want to just chew it up. You want to let it just kind of slowly melt in your mouth because it's just one of those real expensive things, truffles or whatever they're called. Anyway, you put it in there and just like, because you're savoring it, right? Well, that's what this wicked person does. They curse and fume out stuff and all these things are pouring from them, this garbage, and they savor it like it was a good piece of chocolate. They live on it. They thrive on it. You ever seen that before? It's kind of yucky. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. This man, this person, who really represents our enemy, folks, but those that serve him have characteristics of this, don't they? Takes pleasure in coming against the poor, anybody that's weak. He's one that lives for that kind of pleasure. He lieth, verse 9, in wait secretly as a lion in his den. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, our enemy roams around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Same language. He lieth in wait to catch the boar. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He sends those out to take down those that are hurting, those that are poor. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Wickedness in this world, folks. And if you've ever been in this particular condition, and you have, you know what it's like. You remember, perhaps. You kind of pretend that God can't see you. Like, he's never going to notice this. How lame is that? To say, oh, God's not going to notice. He's not going to see this. He sees everything, doesn't he? He'll never see it. David says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God or revile God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Meaning, I'm not going to be judged for this. The reason, guys, we don't have judgment in our society is because people don't want judgment. And here we see the wickedness. Satan works overtime telling the people of this world, you're not going to be judged for this. There's theology that's birthed from this kind of misnomer called universal salvation theology. Everybody makes it in the end, they say. Don't worry. God's not going to judge people. I mean, he's a loving God. Everybody makes it, they say. Is that what the Bible says? No. Zero scripture to back that one up. But that says every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That's right. Keep reading, brother. When everybody that gets in God's presence, they're going down on their knees and they are confessing that he is Lord. But that is not, in that condition, a state of willful submission. I don't care how arrogant a person is. When they see God, they're going down. He's just way too impressive. But keep reading the story, because shortly after, the white throne judgment, and those that did not put their trust in him are escorted out into outer darkness eternally. Don't think that Satan's signature isn't all over this, we're all going to make it thing. He is. Boy, he's all over that. Now, thou hast seen it. David says, Lord, they say you can't see, but I know you can see it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with the hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. God, you do see things. You see it all. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Now that prayer is not always answered immediately. If you've ever just really dealt with some serious wicked stuff, you might pray that, but it doesn't always happen. I think David's just kind of wishful thinking, I think. You know, Lord, break his arm, will you? But eventually, judgment will come. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Purge out the wickedness, he says. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard. You do hear the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. See, David understood that someday there is no more. There's no more evil. There's no more oppression. There's no more injustice. There's no more. It's all going to be right someday. The person who takes issue with that or doesn't like the sound of that has got a real problem with God. If justice, righteousness, ruling, no more secretive, sneaky junk going on where people are getting hurt and devoured and picked on and pulled apart and eaten up and all that stuff. If people say, oh, that's a shame, there's not going to be any more of that anymore, you got a problem. That's an issue. If righteousness and peace and joy in the presence of God doesn't sound like the most blessed thing you've ever heard, man, Peter would say, make your calling and election sure. You better make sure you know the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. Big time. Okay, I'll stop. Let's pray. Take communion tonight. Seek the Lord. Speak with him. Look upon him once again. Father, we are blessed tonight to have your word and to have this opportunity to come and worship again, to praise you, to seek you, to remember you, to give you the honor that's due your name. Would you just come and meet us at the table? We remember what it cost for us to be saved. And we praise you for that. So bless you. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.